Now, on your way, rejoicing. And that's what's recorded of this Ethiopian chancellor who found the Lord, who knew his sins forgiven. So I want just to look again at a very familiar passage this evening from verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, where we commenced the reading. And the first thing I just draw your attention to is this, the wonderful change of nature, the great change in a person's heart that comes to know the Lord. Now, it's applied uniquely to an apostle here, where in verse 26 we're told the angel of the Lord speak unto Philip, as you know, one of the 12, one of the apostles. And the angel of the Lord rather said unto Philip, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now he's under instruction, clear instruction, very precise. And of course that's not the kind of guidance we get as we walk with the Lord now. We don't have the angel of the Lord speak directly. But the wonderful thing that a Christian experiences, and one test for true Christianity, is that we are different. We are changed. We are willingly, gladly compliant. We don't always find it wonderfully easy. But here Philip, under the direction of the angel of the Lord, follows out to the letter the instructions given. Now, before conversion, did it matter what God desired of you, required of you? Did you not simply make your own plans and live according to your own whims and fancies and needs, whatever they may have been? But this is the wonderful thing, you see, for a Christian. We have guidance. We have direction. The ungodly haven't this wonderful blessing to be led and directed and guided, to be able to seek the God of glory, that he would reveal to us those things essential, the most important, the vital, and guide us and lead us through life. No, it's something they miss out on entirely. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, if you were to remain in your darkness, in your ignorance, if human rationale was to be the only guide that you have, it'll be so errant. You never come to a true knowledge of the most important, of the vital, of the things necessary for your well-being here, but most certainly for your well-being throughout eternity. I just give you a simple little anecdote or example. But I was listening to, of all people and all things, because I was interested to hear this Hindu Swami explaining God. Now, I'm sure you've seen images of multi-armed little icons and statues. They're representations of God. Why do they have many arms? See, we are guided by the Word. We have direction. The Christian has this infallible Word of God. What a blessing that is. And we embrace it gladly, willingly. We acknowledge it. Now, here's a man who wants to explain God. He has a consciousness there's something else. So he says, well, look, nobody can really understand, but we get a certain understanding of God through creation. Well, that's not a bad start. Even the Christian would concede that. We would say, if people considered the creation and its wonders and marvels, then it would lift them above, well, certain ignorance. It would inform them there is a superior, wonderful, intelligent being, at the very least, who has made these things. If they weren't so prejudiced and biased, or many are, as you know. But this man, without the scripture, without a Bible, looks at creation and says, yes, a wonderful creation. There must be a being above us. There's a God. But so vast and so great is the creation about us, and we appreciate it. We see wonders even where we are, that we come to understand no one could create and make these things. Well, not with two hands alone, so you can see where they go, but many arms. How wonderful. Now, it's meant to just simply depict, but multitudes, many arms, that's so they could make so much more. Two hands were never enough. And we would smile perhaps at that. But you know, if you are not being led by God, you're walking in the wrong direction too. You have no guide for your soul. Your soul is still out in the darkness. Indeed, it's on the broad road that leads to destruction. Walking along, being swept along. Soon life will be over. What purpose, what meaning, what direction to your life? Do you still simply live by your own whims, decisions, needs, responding to crises here, crises there, difficulties, sickness will come, I'll need to do this and this and this. And soon people take over. Perhaps it's the medical profession, because you have such medical needs, physical needs. They'll make the appointments, they'll tell you when to come, they'll tell you what to take, they'll tell you what to do. The politicians will tell us what to do, how often we pay this, that it's necessary to do this. The laws, the legislators, we're under so much. Oh, necessary for ordering of life. But have you a direction, spiritual direction, guidance, you know, a purpose-filled life, an ambition, a goal. You know your destination. You know where you're going. And if you but knew the Lord here in this world, you would have a purpose, a direction to life. You could seek Him. You could know His directing and His guidance. Now, Philip once was far off from God. He didn't know that God would come, that Christ would come and call him, save him, make him an apostle, commission him, and then guide and direct him as he does so wonderfully here. So in verse 26 again, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, on the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now Gaza's out on the coast. Gaza was one of the five cities of the Philistines. Philip is obviously way north of Jerusalem. He's told to go down south to take the road from Jerusalem out to Gaza. He's directed clearly where he is to go. And that, of course, is for a very specific reason. So in verse 27, having obeyed, he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, many writers mention queens by the name of Candace. Extra-biblical writings, at least four notable historians refer to a dynasty of Ethiopian queens. And in fact, Candace may not be an actual name, but a family title or name, much like Caesar. There were a number of Candaces in the first century, queens of the Ethiopians. Not because they didn't have any men. Why were they all queens? Well, they were actually the queen mother. The king, usually her son, was thought to be too grand, too holy, too much above, to bother with the affairs of state. So he's a king, but he doesn't actually do anything. Mother does it. The queen mum. So Candace, which is why she's mentioned here, and a dynasty in all probability, this Ethiopian chancellor, one in charge of the treasure of Ethiopia, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now the Ethiopian nation and peoples are mentioned in scripture way back under the title or name Cush. So where you read Cush in the Old Testament, it's the Ethiopian. And not Ethiopia now exactly geographically. This Ethiopia was south of Egypt. Still quite a distance he has traveled. And what you're reading here is actually fulfillment of a prophecy of David's. In Psalm 68 in verse 31, turn to it if you wish, but it says there that the Ethiopians would stretch out their hands to God. Well, this is just one little example of the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian official. Now, he's a seeker, verse 27. He had the charge of all the treasure, yet he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Why? What brought him there? He's not Jewish. No, but he has become a proselyte. He has embraced the Jewish faith. He's close. He's getting closer to the truth. He's come to where he ought to have discovered the truth, found the truth. It was to the Jews, as you know, the prophets were given, the scriptures were given. He's heard so much, undoubtedly, he's become convinced. The God of the Jew, the God of Israel, is the true God. He's an inquirer. He's a seeker. He's a searcher. He's journeyed up to Jerusalem to one of the feasts. He sat there. He's observed. Did he hear the Pharisees teach? Did he hear some of the priests? Well, if he did, he's traveling back home, but he's going back home disappointed. Perhaps that's your experience when it comes to Christianity, to faith. You're so close. You know this is where the truth should be. You've got a Bible that speaks only truth, reveals Christ. You're so close. You're right there. He was right at the threshold. He ought to have heard the truth where he was. The Jews, the Pharisees, they should have known the truth. But you see, they were Christless. They were close. He was close, but he wasn't close enough. It's obvious he wasn't told or taught about Christ. But you see, what he had in his hand, what he was reading when Philip approaches him, which was the scripture, does speak the truth. He was let down, it would seem, in Jerusalem. He didn't discover the truth. He heard much. He would have seen if he knew or heard of the sacrifices that were being offered. He couldn't get very, very close. He would be allowed into the court of the Gentiles. But he's so close to the truth. Perhaps that's you all your life. You have a Bible. You've gone to Christian churches. You may have heard, I trust, gospel messages, genuine messages that have preached Christ. You're close. You need to close in with the offer of grace and mercy in Christ. But maybe before, maybe your past, and that still has great influence on what you think and what you believe. Maybe before you were so short. Maybe it was called and known as a Christian church. But it didn't tell you about Christ. It didn't preach the cross. It didn't preach atonement. It didn't preach vicarious sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It had ritual. It had rites. It had christening. It had baptism. It had confirmation. It had these things. But you weren't told about Christ. Christ wasn't really preached. See, that's what was missing here, isn't it? He's so close to the truth in Jerusalem, of all places, where the sacrifices were pictures of Christ, where the priests ought to have been preaching the Messiah. But they were, if they were referring to him at all, they were saying, he's still to come. They'd rejected the Savior. They had rejected Jesus. But again, he had the truth in his hands. And here is where his hope rested. Here's the truth. He has the scroll. He has a scripture. And he's reading. And what begins to dawn on him, and it's evidently the work of the Spirit of God, he begins to understand. Substitutionary sacrifice. He's reading Isaiah. He grasps, at least at some level, it's evident. This has something to do with getting right with God. Was he still troubled at conscience? Well, he must have been. See, until you rest your everything in Christ, your conscience can only be but troubled. You can't find rest for your soul if Christ isn't presented to you and declared and preached, and you embrace him and you commit your everything to him. That's when rest comes to the soul. That's when a conscience that's troubled about meeting God becomes a peace, a conscience untroubled, troubled no longer. A conscience that's free from guilt is a peaceful, a restful conscience, clear of guilt, because you've embraced Christ and your sins are dealt with. But this man's still troubled. He's come away from the very center of truth. How many walk out of churches week by week that have heard about Christ, have had the gospel preached, they still go home, their conscience is still troubled. They think of death. They think of the judgment. They think of the end of their life, the end of the world as they will know it when they're taken from it. Oh, I don't want to leave this. This is precious to me. This is special to me. I enjoy this. I love this. I delight in these things. But you're going to leave them all, and that causes you great trouble, great concern, disturbs the mind. Where can you find rest? Only in Christ. Only in Him. Eternal rest and peace. Peace with God. Peace in your heart. Peace in your soul. This man's traveling away and he's reading. And he's reading of all places. How did he get to there? Isaiah 53, as we have it. He didn't have the chapter, of course. He's just reading where it said this, which is Isaiah 53 in our Bible. He's reading about the Messiah. So when Philip comes, and by the way, practice was then to actually read out loud. Apparently that was very common. That's what was done. So he wasn't doing anything particularly strange. But look, verse 30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, he's obviously an intelligent man. He's an educated man. He's reading Hebrew. He's an Ethiopian. But he can clearly read it. He knows what he's reading, and he's reading it out loud. And Philip says, do you understand what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now he's got the truth in his hands, and he's got the truth through the word of the apostle who's going to expound the truth to him. Here's the word of God for you. And he just happens to be reading. I'm sure Philip would have taken him to a passage like this if he hadn't been reading it. But he just so happens he's reading Isaiah 53, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? He knows this. Is a most important, this is a vital passage. Of whom does this speak? Now, if you turned back and we had time to go back to Isaiah 53, you would see what he's reading in its fullness. You would see what was being said so clearly, clearly of the Messiah, of course, and all Philip has to do, in a sense, is simply say, as he did, this is Jesus. This one, who would what? Let me just mention three things. Would be the sinner's substitute. Well, I'm going to turn, despite what I said, I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53 and just show three things simply. You've read them, I'm sure, many, many times. But what does Philip, or what was this Ethiopian eunuch reading? Well, he was reading all this. And in verse 4, he would have read this. Surely, surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. This man's burdened about his sin. He's a proselyte. He knows something of the holiness of God. He knows he must be forgiven. He knows he must have pardoned. He knows he has yet no peace. He's traveled to the very center of truth. But he's come away disappointed. He hasn't found it. But he's reading the scripture. He believes it to be the word, the revelation of God. He's reading this. Then he begins to read of one who would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, substitutionary sufferings of Christ. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Substitution. Someone else is bearing man's sins. No wonder he says, who? Who is it? Is it Isaiah speaking of himself or of some other man? Verse 6. Well, the rest of verse 5, first of all, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The thing he couldn't get in Jerusalem, because he hadn't been told about Christ, about Jesus. He may have known about a Messiah to come, but he didn't know it was Jesus. And Philip preaches Jesus unto him. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Well, I'm sure you know this. Absolutely convinced you know that it's Christ that saves. His vicarious, his substitutionary sacrifice, his bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Well then, look to him. Seek him. Pray. Confess your sin. He's risen. He did all this. But he finished the work. He didn't stay in the tomb. He's alive. He's risen. He's enthroned. He's able to pardon you. He's able to save you. Don't stop so short of the truth. This man discovers it. He's disappointed in Jerusalem, but he finds it in the word and through the preaching. Through the preaching of Jesus. This is the prophet. This is whom the prophet refers to and speaks of. It's Jesus that was here, who died, was crucified. Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior. Now as he preaches, the time is almost up, as he preaches, he's absolutely convinced. Philip presents Jesus, shows what he suffered, speaks of the cross, speaks of the crucifixion, speaks of how he fulfilled these prophecies to the letter. Perfectly. Rose again, is risen, commissioned his church, and Philip's one of the apostles, to go out and preach the gospel. He's preaching it now to this Ethiopian eunuch who's such a willing, such an eager and a keen listener. And they get to baptism. Who should be baptized? What's the prerequisite for being baptized? This man hears the message. He believes it's Jesus. Philip must have obviously spoke to him of that public declaration of his faith in Christ. And they come to a body of water, verse 36, as they went on their way. They came on to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now listen carefully. You may have been baptized, but you may have been baptized illegitimately. Not valid. Invalid. What makes your baptism valid? Well, this man asks, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip, in effect, says just one thing. And you see the answer in verse 37. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That's it. Could you be baptized? Of course you could. If you believe with all your heart. That's the requirement. That's all. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And you see, in one sentence, this man encapsulates saving faith and trust in Christ. Look what his profession is. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what's he meaning in that sentence? I believe everything that's written concerning Messiah, concerning his divinity, his deity. I believe that to be Jesus Christ. I believe that to be the Jesus you've preached to me. You've told me about, who was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was buried, but he rose again. I believe every prophecy concerning the Messiah was fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe he is the Son of God. He's divine. He can save me from my sin. He can cleanse me and no one else. He is the anointed and the sent one of God. He is the one to whom guilty men and women must look if they're to find peace in their heart, peace with God, and have everlasting life. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you? If you're saying yes, but you don't commit yourself to him, you don't really mean it. You have to bow the knee. You have to earnestly confess your sin. You have to pray and ask him. Oh, I'm afraid to ask. Why? Why would you be afraid to ask? One so gracious, one so merciful, one so kind. One who never refused a request for help whilst he walked on earth. Did anybody ask him for help that didn't receive it? Even those insincere just wanted healing, nothing else. He went about doing good. He was the friend, still is, the greatest, the most blessed, the most wonderful of all friends. He is the friend of publicans and sinners. He's not ashamed to call us when he pardons, when he receives. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I'm ashamed of myself. Often. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. He died to save me. He died to cleanse me. He heard my call. He heard the call of many. Lord, receive me. Lord, save me. He heard and he did it. What's so unique about you that he wouldn't? Well, I'm a bigger sinner than you. I would take great exception to that, but I'll let you have it. So what? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. The vilest of sinners that truly believe that moment from Jesus, apart, receive. Oh, don't hold back. You see the last bit. Time is over. But look at verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. That's the way you would go. Have you known anything of this kind of rejoicing? This is heaven in the soul. This is the soul of a pardoned sinner who's now conscious of his pardon and forgiveness, that he's right with God, that he's found the Savior, rather been found by the Savior. Is heaven in your soul? I quoted this this morning, but I thought I'd do a better job letting Spurgeon speak for himself and just read his words. He says, heaven in us. Is this true of you? I just ask you to consider this as we close. He said, an old Scotchman, well, they would take exception to that these days, Scotsman, was asked whether he expected to get to heaven. He said, why, man? I live there. Let us all live, said Spurgeon, in those spiritual things which are the essential features of heaven. Often go there before you go to stay there. When you're saved, heaven's come down to you. You can go there, here on earth. Indeed, listen, he continues this. He said it was said of an old Puritan that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That is necessary for all of us. We must have heaven in us before we get to heaven. If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards. You see what he's saying? Rejoicing. Sins forgiven. Heaven has entered the soul. And we rejoice and we give all the praise and all the glory to the Lord himself. Seek the Lord earnestly. Call upon him. Ask him to save you. Don't be afraid. The fearful will be shut out of heaven, just as the adulterer and the thief and the murderer. Don't let fear keep you back. Go to the Lord and pray and confess and seek mercy and forgiveness.